In this session, we want to talk about attracting a crowd to worship and how to design seeker-sensitive services. Now, one of the obvious characteristics about Jesus' ministry was that it attracted crowds. Large crowds, enormous crowds. The Bible calls them multitudes. The Bible says that crowds followed Jesus everywhere. He had a magnetic quality to his ministry. In fact, one time, the crowd was so huge, it almost crushed him. Another time he fed 5,000. Now it says in the Bible he fed 5,000 men. That was counting the men. Now wherever you have 5,000 men, how many women and children do you have? Yeah, at least another 10,000. So it was probably the feeding of the 15,000 when you count women and children in that particular miracle. Matthew 4:25 says enormous crowds followed him wherever he went. The Bible tells us in Matthew 9:36 when he saw the crowds he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And in Mark 12, verse 37, it says, the large crowd listened to him with delight. Seekers were attracted to the ministry of Jesus. They thronged to wherever he went, even if it meant traveling a long distance. Now, I deeply believe, that a Christ-like ministry still attracts crowds. Today, you don't have to use gimmicks to attract the crowd. You don't have to compromise your convictions to attract the crowd. You don't have to water down the message to attract the crowd. We found you don't even have to have a building to attract a crowd. But you do have to minister to people the way Jesus did, if you want to attract a crowd. What was it that attracted people to Jesus' ministry in such large numbers? Why were they automatically drawn to his ministry? Well, Jesus did three things with crowds. In the first place, he loved them. That's Matthew 9:36. He had compassion on them. And second, he met their needs, and we see them healing the sick, and casting out demons, and caring for the poor, and feeding the hungry. He met their practical personal needs. And number three, he taught them in an interesting and practical way. The Bible tells us that the large crowds listened to him with delight. Now, I believe that the same three ingredients, love people, meet their needs, and teach them in a practical, interesting way, will draw crowds today. Now, here are some facts on your outline about crowds. First, that Jesus' ministry attracted enormous crowds. The Bible tells us that God wants his house full. He says, go out into the highways and byways of life and compel them to come in, that my house will be full. We know that no church grows without visitors. That's kind of an obvious thing. If you want your church to grow, you got to get people to visit before they'll join. I do know that a crowd is not a church. Don't ever confuse a crowd and a church. A crowd is not a church. Now, a crowd can be turned into a church if you have a purpose-driven process by which you move them into maturity and ministry and mission. But a crowd is not a church. But if you're ever going to have a big church, you got to get a big crowd first. And so we're going to talk about that in this session. A crowd can be turned into a church if you have a strategy. Now, before we look at some practical steps in designing an evangelistic service, the kind of service that reaches many people for Christ, I want to stop and pause here and identify first the biblical basis behind what we do here at Saddleback and behind the purpose-driven strategy. And there are some theological presuppositions. You may see, look at churches and see their programs. You may see their practices. You may see their principles. And you may see what they do on the outside. But at Saddleback, everything we do has a strategy behind it and a theology behind it, a biblical basis for what we do. That is what gives us strength and health. And so let me begin by giving you 12 convictions about worship. And then we're going to look at some practical ways to build a service that attracts and reaches unbelievers, an evangelistic service. And Pastor Tom Holliday is going to help me in this session. But first, you always want to figure out why you do what you do before you figure out how. When you figure out the why of your ministry, God will show you how. First, we believe that only believers can truly worship God. Worship is from believers to God. And God, not man, is the focus of our worship. In fact, here's a definition. Saddleback's definition of worship is, worship is expressing our love to God for who he is, what he said, and what he is doing. Now, unbelievers simply cannot do this. We do not believe that unbelievers can worship God. Only a believer can worship God. Number two, you don't need a building to worship God. Now, this is obvious. You'd expect that from a church that existed 15 years and grew to over 10,000 before we built their first building. But Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hand." The temple of God is your body. Your body is the temple, not any particular building. A third conviction we have about worship is that there is no correct style of worship. In fact, Jesus in the Bible only gave two requirements for legitimate worship. In John 4:24, he says, "Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and what? In truth." In spirit and in truth. And those are the only two qualifiers for legitimate worship according to Jesus. In spirit and in truth. Beyond that, I think God grants enormous freedom in style. First, it must be in spirit. That means legitimately from my heart, not lip service, not the phony hypocrisy, saying things but thinking something else. It must be genuinely from the heart. But then it also must be in truth. It must be doctrinally, biblically based on the Word of God. Now, God loves to do things in different ways. We talked about this in the last session. He enjoys variety. It was His idea to make us all different, to give us all different personalities, to create instruments that make different sounds. And the truth is, your worship style says more about you and your cultural background than it does about your theology. You could have the same theology, but whether you were born in Tokyo or Nairobi or New Orleans or Los Angeles or London or Beijing will determine a lot more about your worship style than your own theology. Now, it is funny that every church likes to believe that its worship style, of course, is the most biblical. You know, we all want to think, well, yeah, we're the biblical worship. The fact is, there isn't a biblical worship style. There isn't. We don't even have the same instruments that they used in the Bible. And we certainly don't know how it sounded. There are no notes in the Bible. So we don't know how any of the things sounded. There is no correct style of worship. Number four, we believe that unbelievers can watch worship. They cannot worship, but unbelievers can watch worship. And they can watch believers as we worship, and they can observe how the joy that we feel. They can observe how we value God's Word and how we respond to it. Unbelievers can hear how the Bible answers basic problems and questions of life. Unbelievers can notice how worship encourages and strengthens and inspires and comforts us. And these are all good things. Number five, we believe that worship is a powerful witness to unbelievers if God's presence is felt and the message is understandable. Now, these are two very important characteristics that you see on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, God's presence was so evident in the disciples' worship that it attracted the attention of believers, unbelievers, throughout the entire city. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that a large crowd came together. And we know it was a big crowd because 3,000 people were saved that day. Why were 3,000 people converted at Pentecost? Because God's presence was felt and because the message was something that each person understood in their own language. And I believe both of those elements are essential today for worship to be a witness. First, God's presence must be sensed in worship. More people are won to Christ by feeling the presence of God than by all the theological and apologetic arguments put together. Because you don't reason people into heaven. You might reason away their barriers, but it's when they sense God's presence that they step across the line in their lives. And that will often explode all kinds of mental barriers that they have up anyway. At the same time, both the worship and the message must be in an understandable form that makes sense to them. In genuine worship, God's presence is felt, God's pardon is offered, God's power is displayed, and God's purposes are revealed. That's genuine worship. And it sounds like a perfect context for evangelism. When those things happen, people come to Christ. Number six, on the next page, we believe that God expects us to be sensitive to the fears and the hang worship services. Now, this is not some modern-day idea that we thought up or Willow Creek thought up or any other seeker-sensitive church has thought up. This is a biblical principle. And it's taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. There, of course, that's that famous chapter on tongues and prophecy. And Paul says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind? Now, Paul is talking about tongues here, but the principle involves far more than simply the spiritual gift of glossolalia. It has far more implications than that. Now, Paul, notice, commands that tongues be limited in public worship, and his reasoning is that speaking in tongues seems like foolishness to unbelievers. Now, he didn't say it was foolish, because it's not foolish. It's a spiritual gift. It's not foolish. But he says it appears foolish to unbelievers. Here's the point Paul's making. This is a deeper principle than just this one issue. We must be willing to adjust our worship practices when unbelievers are present in the service. Folks, I didn't make that up. That's the gospel. That's Paul teaching from the inspired and inerrant Word of God, that we are to limit our worship practices when unbelievers are present in our midst. And we must be willing to adjust it. Being seeker-sensitive in our worship is a biblical command right there. Now, although Paul never used the term seeker-sensitive, he definitely pioneered the idea because he was concerned about not placing any stumbling block in front of unbelievers who happened to come into a worship service. And in 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. In other words, unbelievers or believers, you don't want either of them to stumble. And in Colossians 4:5, he tells the Colossians church, be tactful with those who are not Christians, and be sure that you make the best use of your time with them. You know, when you have guests over for dinner, does that make your family ever act any differently? Do you serve the meal a little bit different? Now, you may use a different set of china when you have guests in. The presentation of the meal may be more thoughtful and courteous, and the conversation is courteous. You may use knives and forks instead of just grabbing the food. You think of other people. You pass the food to the guests first. Now, it may be the same meal. It may be beans and hot dogs. But when guests are present, you do it in a nicer and a different format. Are you being hypocritical because you act different way when you have guest presence? No. You're not being hypocritical. You're being polite. And being seeker-sensitive does not mean being liberal, being wishy-washy, caving into culture. It means being polite. Being polite to people who don't understand religious trappings and traditions. We're not talking about changing the message. We're not talking about changing the meal. We're talking about the way you serve it up when guests are present. Does that make sense? Okay. Number seven. A worship service does not have to be shallow to be seeker-sensitive. And the message does not have to be compromised, just understandable. Making a service comfortable, listen to this, does not mean changing your theology. It does not mean reducing the demands or commands of Christ. They are there and they are to be taught. When you make a service comfortable, it doesn't mean changing the message. It means changing the environment of the service. It's not what you say. It's how you say it. And honestly, the message is not always comfortable. In fact, sometimes the message is downright uncomfortable. When Jesus says things like, a man must leave his father and mother and brother and sister and take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. That's not very comfortable. But I want to remind you who he said that to. He didn't say that to first-time visitors. He said it almost at the very end of his ministry after people had been following him for 3 years. When Jesus met people for the first time, you know what he said to them? He didn't say, take up your cross. He said, come and see. The very first thing he said to the disciples was, check me out. Come and see. And that's what you want to say to a seeker right off the bat. And as they began to come and learn and grow, you turn up the heat every bit, just like Jesus did. In his 3.5 year ministry, he was ever increasing the commitment level, and he'd raise it another notch. But he didn't start out by saying, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. It was after they had watched him do miracles, and he'd fed him with bread, and he'd done all kinds of things. Let's just get the chronology right. We tend to take a verse that we like and apply it to everybody. But Jesus starts out, the same Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, also said, everybody who's tired and weary, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul. Now, we teach the whole counsel of God in the seeker service. The unchurched are not asking for a watered-down message. They're just asking for a clear message, one that's understandable. The unchurched expect to hear the Bible when they come to church. They just want to know how it relates to their lives. People say, well, we got to make the Bible relevant. I couldn't disagree more. The Bible is extremely relevant. What's irrelevant is the way we share it. What's irrelevant is our style of communication. It's totally out of date. And we're using methods from the 30s and 40s and the 90s and wondering why people don't listen. Now, being seeker-sensitive won't limit what you say, as I said, but it will affect how you say it. The deepest questions of both believers and unbelievers are identical. They are the same. There are some areas in which believers and unbelievers, notice the next one, the needs of believers and unbelievers are often overlap. They are different in some areas, but they are very similar in many areas. For instance, the deepest questions of life are asked by both believers and unbelievers. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? Is there meaning to life? Does my life have significance? Why is there problem and suffering in the world? Where am I going when I die? These are felt needs issues, and they're certainly not shallow. They are the deepest kind of issues that you can deal with. They're not shallow at all. Both believers and unbelievers need to know what God is really like. Both believers and unbelievers need to know how to have forgiveness and how to forgive others. Both believers and unbelievers need to know the purpose of life. Both believers and unbelievers need to know how to deal with suffering. Both believers and unbelievers need to know how to build a strong marriage. Both believers and unbelievers need to know why materialism is so devastating to our lives. Both believers and unbelievers need to know why I need to overcome worry and guilt and fear and boredom and bitterness and anger and how to resolve conflict. These are not minor issues. They're felt need issues, but they're not minor issues. And in a seeker-sensitive service, you choose to dwell on issues, for the most part, that apply to both believers and unbelievers, so that whether somebody's been a Christian 50 years or 5 minutes or not even a believer yet, they're sitting there thinking, this makes sense. A Christian does not stop becoming a human the moment he's born again. And so he still has the same problems that unbelievers do. And that's what you focus on in the seeker-sensitive service. Number 9, we believe that it is best to specialize your services according to their purpose. In other words, design one service that primarily edifies believers, and design another service that primarily evangelizes unbelievers. Now, I learned this the hard way growing up in a pastor's home. Growing up in my dad's church, I never knew from week to week when it was a, quote, safe week to bring an un-Christian. Because I never knew what my dad was going to be speaking on. Inevitably, the Sunday that I would bring a non-Christian friend to church, my dad would preach on tithing. And on the week that I wouldn't bring a non-Christian friend to church, my dad would preach on the cross. And I never could figure out from week to week if this was a, quote, safe week. So you know what eventually I did? I stopped bringing people to church. Because I didn't want to get burned. Now let me just tell you the truth. If the members of your church were flat out honest with you, this is what they'd say. I love my church. And I love my pastor. And my church meets my needs. When I go there, I worship. I'm spiritually fed. I love the songs. They're meaningful to me. The message is meaningful to me. And it meets my needs. But I wouldn't be caught dead bringing somebody from the office to this church because it wouldn't make sense to them. They instinctively know that the service is not designed to bring unbelievers to. Everything from the music, the message, the prayers, the preaching, the announcements is geared towards somebody who understands in language. The Christianese. Now we can motivate them to bring friends, and we can pressure them to bring friends, and we can make them feel guilty that they don't bring friends, but they're still not going to bring them. Why? Because instinctively they know this service is designed for believers. Why should I bring an unbeliever to this? And if you will take the time and the energy to build a service that that Christians would not be ashamed of bringing non-Christians to who have no religious background, guess what? They'll start bringing their friends in large numbers. Because it's something they're proud of. That you go home and you say, man, I wish my friend who's having a divorce had heard that message. And heard that song. And seen that multimedia, that drama, or that testimony. And then they want to bring. That is attraction evangelism. Now, if we send mixed signals in our services, we're going to get mixed results. You know, if we try to evangelize the lost and edify the saved in the same service, it tends to create division. It's like you can't chase two rabbits at the same time. You can't aim at two targets at once. You know, even in our, quote, so-called evangelistic services, often everything we do prior to the message is geared toward believers. The prayers we pray, the songs we sing, the announcements we give, everything is geared for the believer, and then the pastor gets up and preaches an evangelistic message. Well, by that time, the unbelievers in the service have already checked out mentally. They're going, this doesn't relate to me. I don't make sense. And they're not listening. Now, at Saddleback, what we've done is we use our weekend services to be primarily for evangelism. And we use the midweek services and our small groups primarily for edification of believers. Now, that means two different styles of teaching, which I don't have time to go into, preaching. It means two different kinds of styles of music, whether your target is believers or unbelievers. It means two different kinds of prayers, announcements. Everything is geared in two different ways. Now, you say, why did you choose the weekend for evangelism? Because in our culture, most unbelievers still think Sunday is the day you go to church. And if they're going to go to church any day in America, they're most likely to go on Sunday. So we decided to just capitalize on it. I went out and I asked the members of our church, when do you think most unchurched people are willing to come to church? They said, well, Sunday. I said, well, when do you think you're most likely to bring them? They said, Sunday. I said, then fine, let's build Sunday as a service for them. And let's use our midweek and our small groups and our other studies in our services for us. Now, this idea of an evangelistic service, it's nothing new. I mean, Saddleback did not invent this. I mean, earlier in this century, Sunday evening used to be called the evangelistic service in most evangelical or Protestant services. But today, I mean, even believers aren't going to Sunday evening today. I mean, they're by the millions, they're voting with their feet what they think about Sunday evening service. Number 10, we believe that a service geared towards seekers is meant to supplement personal evangelism, not replace it. In other words, you don't say, well, this is where everybody comes to Christ, therefore we don't need to witness. People do find it easier, though, to decide for Christ when there are multiple relationships supporting that decision. And a seeker service just provides additional support for as a group witness. You see, when I'm out there in during the week and I'm witnessing to a friend or a neighbor or somebody's cutting my hair or whatever, and I'm sharing Christ with them, and then I invite them to come to church with me to a seeker-sensitive service, and they walk in and they go, whoa, look at all these people. There may be something to this. Obviously, all these people couldn't be idiots. There is power in a group witness. You know, there are a lot of other people who believe this, so maybe there must be something to it. And there is incredibly persuasive power in the crowd of believers worshiping together. That's why the larger your church gets, the more effective a seeker service you can have. Because honestly, 300 people are more impressive to a non-believer than 50 are. And 500 are more impressive than 300. So as your church begins to grow, the power of that corporate witness becomes stronger. Does that make sense? Number 11. We also believe that there is no standard way to design a seeker service. The reason why is unbelievers are not all alike. In fact, they're very much not alike. Some seekers, some unbelievers, want a high participative service. And that's what they need. Other unbelievers want a very passive service, where they sit and they watch and they don't get involved. Some want a very loud, emotional service, because they're wired that way. Others want a very quiet, formal service. Some lost people need a service where it's very unstructured, very casual and relaxed and friendly. Others, they honestly need a formal, structured liturgy. You know, you don't sneeze unless it's in the program. And that gives them stability, it gives them comfort. Well, that's fine. And that's why there is no standard way to design a seeker service. It takes all kinds of services to reach all kinds of seekers. And the style that works best in Southern California won't work best necessarily in New England, or in England, or in Africa, or in Asia, or South America. Even in the same city, you're going to need different styles of evangelistic services to reach different segments of that city. Now, there are only three non-negotiables in a seeker service. You must love unbelievers and treat them with respect. You must somehow relate the service to their needs. And you must share the message in a practical, understandable way. Now, those are the only non-negotiables. All the other things are just secondary issues, and don't get hung up on secondary issues. What, you know, I've actually had people who say, well, you know, we can't have a seeker service unless we get rid of the pulpit. Or we can't have a seeker service unless we get rid of the robes. Or we can't have a seeker service unless we have drama. Well, no. These are all secondary issues. And they're not really that important. Let me tell you what really attracts the unchurched to church. Week after week. Changed lives. Changed lives. People want to go where their lives are being changed on a consistent, regular basis. And at Saddleback, we have changed lives everywhere. In fact, that's why, you know, we don't use a whole lot of drama in this church. We don't even use a whole lot of media in this church. What we do use is almost every week we have a testimony. Now, every church has testimonies. You have great testimonies in church. Here's the problem. You usually share them on Wednesday night when no unbelievers are there. The wrong people are hearing them. And so what we have done is I actually put a testimony in the middle of my message, in the middle of the sermon, almost every week. And when I get to a point in the message that I really want to illustrate a point, an example, I thought, why should I write some made-up story, some drama, when I got a real-life example sitting right out here? And so we'll bring in somebody, and they work through their testimony, and they write it out, and they know the direction I'm going in the message. We work together with them, and they come up, and they share their story. And it is so powerful. I'll tell you why. When I stand up to speak, the unchurched person looks at me and sees me as the paid professional. But when somebody gets up and shares their testimony, they are the satisfied customer. Now, who has more credibility with a skeptic? And so week after week after week, we have done this for years. You're going to hear, if you're here this weekend, you're going to hear a testimony this weekend. And this constant parade, week after week, of changed lives, changed lives, changed lives. People come week after week and go, wow. There must be something into this. This isn't just a salesman giving his pitch, but there's one satisfied customer after another. And we found that people will put up with all kinds of stuff if lives are being changed. Saddleback has confounded most of the conventional wisdom about growing a church and about seeker services. And we've reached thousands of unbelievers in the most unlikely conditions. I mean, imagine a church, folks, where the location kept changing 79 times. Imagine a church where people came and would sit in a tent for 3 years, where they would freeze in the winter and burn up in the summer. And when the winds of fall come through, they would come howling through the tent. And when it would rain, the rain would often split the tent and pour it on everybody. And where on Saturday night, sometimes it would be so cold, people would come in parkas like they're coming to a football game, and they're sitting there with their little thermos, and as they breathe, you can see the cold air coming out of their mouth. And imagine a church where people would park up to 3 miles away and walk in the heat or in the cold, or stand outside the tent, under a tent, with an umbrella, week after week, to listen in because there were no more seats. That's why it floors me when people say, well, you know, they get that way by providing comfort for people. Convenience. You know, they're catering to the consumer. Let me tell you something. When lives are genuinely being changed, problems that normally seem overwhelming become a mere nuisance. Number 12, it takes unselfish, mature believers to offer a seeker-sensitive service. It takes mature, unselfish believers to offer a seeker-sensitive service. Now, in every church, look up here. There is a constant tension between service and serve us. And there's this constant battle. Service or serve us. And you have to figure out which one you're going to go for. Seeker services, as I said, are often accused of being, you know, catering to consumers. Let me tell you something. Traditional services do the same. You just have to decide who you're going to cater to. The old fogey believers are the people who need Jesus Christ. You're going to please somebody. So don't tell me you don't cater, because you do. You cater to the people who are there. The only difference is whose needs are going to be met. Jesus said, your attitude must be blessed my own, for I, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve. Now again, until that attitude of unselfishness permeates the hearts of your members, your church isn't ready to begin a seeker-sensitive service. Now on the next page, based on those assumptions, Tom and I are now going to give you some practical assignments on how to design a seeker-sensitive service. Let me just say right up front, these are only general guidelines. These are not the Ten Commandments. Not every one of them are going to work in your area, your culture, your background, your denomination. You have to figure out the specifics that work best to reach the seekers in your community. But we have put a lot of prayer and a lot of study and a lot of trial and error, and we tweak this service almost weekly, trying to make it better. And as a result, nearly 10,000 people have found Christ here at Saddleback Church. How do you do that? Number one, plan it with your target in mind. Plan it with your target in mind. Every week we ask, who are we trying to reach? And it goes back to that, you know, reaching Saddleback Sam. You have to define your styles. It's going to be formal, informal, contemporary, traditional, high energy, low energy. You can't aim at four different targets. Number two, make it as easy as possible to attend. Now, again, that's making it convenient for them to attend. You want, in your church, you want to raise the standard and lower the barriers. That's a good combination. Raise the standard of Jesus Christ, but lower the barriers that people have to do to get there to hear it. Chrysler Corporation did a study and discovered that the one thing Americans will not put up with is inconvenience. So you ask, how can we make it more convenient? How can we minimize the hassle factor? And here are some suggestions. Offer multiple services. Every time you offer another service, you throw a hook in the water. offer surplus parking. In America, it takes parking to reach people. We've learned a very interesting thing, that when people come to church in America, they bring their cars. And if you don't have a place for their car, you don't have a place for them. I don't care if you can seat 10,000, if you can only park 200, you're going to have 400 people. So you have to have surplus parking. I mean, you look at this campus. We had, I don't know what, 3,000 parking spots before we built the building. That shows you our priorities. In 1981, I went and visited all the major churches on the West Coast and asked them, what was the biggest mistake you made in ministry? And seven of them said, not enough parking. We never planned enough parking. If you want to know the value of your parking space, take the number of spaces you currently have, divide it into your annual giving, and you'll know the amount each space is worth. And you'll get serious about parking. Have children's Sunday school classes the same time as services. Unbelievers don't want to cope with kids squirming. And not many unbelievers will give more than an hour of their time, so have it at the same time. Number four, put a map on all your advertising so that they can see it. Then number three, improve the pace and flow of your service. You need to speed it up. Television has permanently shortened the attention span of people today. Ever watch MTV? It's bam, 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 bam. In contrast, most worship moves at a snail's pace. The guy finishes the song. He goes over and sits down. 5 seconds later, the other guy thinks about standing up. And he walks over and he welcomes the people. And it's like all in slow motion. You set the tempo of your services in the first 5 minutes. You want to look for ways to save time. Make every minute count. We used to actually take a stopwatch, time the elements of the service, compare it to the bulletin, say, well, next week we could do a little bit more on that, a little bit less on that. The announcements were too long, the prayer could have been a little longer, that song could have been shortened. You know, double up your ushers, you cut your offering time in half. It takes half the amount of time. You know, just look for ways to save time. Minimize transition times. You want to make the service flow. You know, there's too much dead time in services. The difference between a good service and a great service can be summed up in one word. Flow. You know, there's got to be an impact, segues between the elements of the service. And then you want to keep your pastoral prayers short. This, in your seeker service, is not the time to intercede for members. It's not when you want to pray for Brother Bob's hernia and Sister Bertha's toenail. The unchurched can't handle long prayers, and so, Pastor, don't use Sunday morning to catch up on your quiet time. Okay? If you're not ready, just admit it. Number four, focus on making visitors feel comfortable. Now, one growth factor that seems obvious, but it's often overlooked, is simply this. You've got to be nice to people who show up. If you want to reach unbelievers, you've got to be nice to them. In my survey, the second greatest complaint was that members are unfriendly to visitors. Now, a lot of people say, well, we're friendly. What they mean is we're friendly to people who are already here. We're friendly to the people we already know. But growing churches are friendly to people they don't know. They don't know. Now, research has shown that a visitor's first 12 minutes make the greatest impact and determine whether he's coming back or not. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. And a visitor's first emotion when they walk in the door, what it is fear. Have you ever gone back to your old high school campus? You may have been the queen of the prom or big man on campus. You know, you're the hero, but you go back 10 years later, you're the zero. And you walk onto that high school campus, and you feel like everybody's watching you because they are. And you can feel all those eyes, and you feel very, very uncomfortable. And when people come to church, their first fear, their first emotion is always fear. What's going to happen to me? They're going to make me stand up. They're going to make me sing something. They're going to introduce me. Am I going to do something wrong? Am I going to do the wrong ritual? Am I going to feel embarrassed? Am I going to have to give something? And so you want to reduce that fear. How do you do that? Well, here are some suggestions, and we won't go over all of these, but you can reserve your best parking spots for visitors. You can station greeters outside your building. You know, the most important people in any organization are those who interface with a customer. I don't care about the president of Delta Airlines. I'll never meet him. The most important in Delta Airline person to me is the baggage handler, the steward or stewardess, the ticket agent, the people I have to interact with. Long before people hear your sermon, Pastor, visitors are making value judgments about whether they come back or not. And you've got to make it welcome and greet them. And at Saddleback, welcoming visitors is so important. We have three different kinds. We have greeters, we have hosts, and we have ushers. Greeters are outside the building. Hosts take people to different rooms. And ushers are inside the building. Three different groups of hospitality people to make sure that you can't get in that building without being greeted at least three times. You only have to have three people say hi, and you think, this is the friendliest church in the whole world. And we take an annual survey, and I mean, not annual, weekly survey of unchurched in the church, of visitors, and it always comes up. The church is so friendly. Now, you want to select your greeters carefully. Not just any volunteer should be a greeter. You should get people who project personal warmth. There are people who do not have the spiritual gift of warmth. Would you agree? Yeah. So you want to get sanguine. You don't want to get moody. You don't want to get melancholy people as your greeters. How you doing? Life stinks. You know. When you meet somebody for the first time, you make an impression of that person in the first 7 seconds. And about 90% of that impression is based on facial expression. So you better get greeters who smile. Because if they don't smile, you're saying the wrong thing. And people, you need to get people who match your target too. If you're reaching old people, you should have some older greeters. If you're reaching young couples, you should have some young couples greeting young couples. We used to even have a thing called Patio Pals where we put kids on the patio greeting kids when they came up. So as they see a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old or 12-year-old, well, you got somebody that age group, makes them feel comfortable. But we used to have a tradition where every new member of this church served as a greeter for 1 month. Greeters you place on the outside of the building, ushers you place on the inside. Then set up an information table or two, place directional signs and maps everywhere. People should not have to ask where the bathroom is. Have tape music playing when people enter. If the music is loud, they'll talk loud. If the music is quiet, they'll be quiet. Now, you want people talking loud at the start. Why? If you walked into this room and we were all sitting here in total silence, it'd freak you out. You would think, what do they know that I don't know? On the other hand, if you walked in here and everybody's talking, you'd feel very comfortable. So when the service starts, now there's a place for silence in a service, worship service, but it's not at the start. At the start, you want to greet people in, and if you turn the music up, people talk louder, and then people feel more comfortable coming in. In America, people aren't used to sitting in silence. There's music everywhere. Waiting rooms, elevators, every public place has music. Then allow visitors to remain anonymous in the service. One of the three greatest fears of Americans is going to a party with strangers, having to speak before a crowd, and being asked personal questions. And in many churches, you experience your three greatest fears the first 5 minutes you visit a church. By the way, don't call them visitors. Call them guests. Visitors means you're not coming back. Guest means you get special treatment. You want them to feel welcomed and wanted without feeling watched. Now, one of the problems is we often embarrass people without actually realizing it. And our methods of welcoming people in churches actually make them more embarrassed. I mean, you know, how many times a visitor will come in and will say, stand up, tell us who you are, tell us your name, put on a sticker, say I'm the odd, I'm different, I don't fit here. Let's all look at this oddball over here. We think we're making them feel comfortable. They're dying 1,000 deaths. I mean, I never forget, I've been on vacation. Now look, I'm not afraid of crowds. I've spoken in the Superdome a couple times. And so I'm not afraid of big crowds. But when I go on vacation, my wife and family, we visited church, they say, well, all the visitors stand up. My wife looks at me and goes, I'm not standing up. And she starts nudging me. I go, I'm not standing up. Why? It's not that I'm afraid of crowds. It's just when you do that, you feel like a real doofus. You know? And I'm thinking, if I do that and I'm a pastor, what about a total non-believer in a church service? You know, I've discovered that the only people who like to be actually recognized in the service are denominational people. You know? You know. But real people don't like it. Now, I know a church, I was a member of a church where the pastor decided that having people stand was a bad idea, so he reversed it. He said, now what we'll do is we'll have all the members stand, visitors stay seated, and then we will sing a song to the visitors. Now get this, I'm sitting here the first time visitor, and everybody stands up. Now I'm looking around, all I can see is just a bunch of big fat fannies right at eye level. You know, that's all I can see, you know? Okay. And then they turn around and they look at me and they're going, we're so glad to have you. We're so glad you're here. And I am dying 1,000 deaths. I mean, I get embarrassed if my wife sings to me, much less a total stranger. Tom and I know a guy, he's now on staff here. He went to a little church and he was sitting there and they asked all the visitors to raise their hand. He raised his hand. They came back and they took this little fur ball and stuck it on his shoulder right here. And he's looking at this thing, you know. And then the pastor said, well, we wanted you all to feel welcome. We wanted to give you all a warm fuzzy. I'm going, guy goes, yeah, this is the church of the hairball, you know. Yeah. People love to be greeted personally, but not publicly. Well, you can see these other things. Encourage everyone to fill out a welcome card. Offer a public welcome that relaxes people. Begin and end each service having people greet each other. Make name tags for everybody. We don't do this anymore, but we used to when we were smaller. If you're going to do that, don't have the members have a first-class name tag and the visitors get these little peely ones that you rip it off and it tears your shirt kind of thing. Offer a refreshment table at each service. Now that's really important. We've discovered that visitors leave the service in about 3.2 seconds. But if you get them around, stay longer, if you get a cup of coffee in their hand and a donut in their hand, they'll stay for about a couple minutes. That's a long enough time for me to get one of my members there to meet them, greet them, welcome them, get them to talk a little bit more. In America, it's just not socially comfortable to stand without something in your hand. That's why we have cocktail parties. You know, they walk around with these little bitty drinks like this. You know, I don't know why, but psychologically, you could take a 300-pound bruiser, and he's standing there in a crowd that he doesn't know anybody, but as long as he's got a styrofoam cup in his hand, he feels okay. As if this thing's hiding him. Okay? But he stands, because you know why? Because he can stand there, you know, with this little cup, and if somebody looks at him, he has something to do. And if they keep looking, oh! So offer a refreshment table. Study how many times Jesus taught while he was eating and walking. How many times Jesus taught disciples when he's eating and walking? Why? Because when you're eating and when you're walking are two of your most relaxed times. And when you're relaxed, communication can get through. Now, remember three keys. Number one, don't expect people to act like believer until they are. Number two, if you want to minister to people, you can't be shocked by them. And number three, you got to know the difference between acceptance and approval. You can accept people without approving of their lifestyle. Jesus accepted everybody. Lepers, perverts, prostitutes, homosexuals. He accepted everybody. He didn't approve of their lifestyle. He told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You can accept people without having to approve of everything they do. And that's the first step in reaching seekers. Now Tom's going to come and share with us some more. Come on, Tom, number five.
Number five in this, thank you, Rick. He'll be back. You don't have to clap yet. He'll be back to finish this session. You want to do something scary when you go home? Go home to your church and try to look at your facilities through the eyes of a visitor, through the eyes of someone who has never been there before. It'll frighten you, some of the things that you'll see. You ask yourself the question, what message is this building giving off? Because very often the message that we want it to give off is exactly the opposite of what it's giving off. We want our building to say, we want to say that we care, but our building says nobody cares. We want to say we're up to date, but our building says everything is out of date. We want to say we're friendly, but our building says we're cold. So you look at the facilities and you ask, what can we change around here? Now, we all have to understand a problem that we all go through in this, and that is the rule that we tend to overlook things, especially in a building, after about 4 weeks. This happens in our home. You got a door that squeaks, and it drives you bananas the first couple times you hear it squeak. But after about 4 weeks, you don't even notice it anymore. A visitor that comes, why are they letting that door squeak? There are lots of things in our churches, all of us, like that, that you, when you go through and notice them, you can find some ways to brighten up your environment. On the next page, page 34, there's some ideas for doing that. Some factors that create a friendly environment. First, you look at the lighting and you say, is it bright enough? Some of you, you could go home and change the light bulbs from 75 watt to 100 watt. The people will come in Sunday and say, revival, something happened here. God is here in a new way this week. Little things make a big difference. You take a look at the temperature. Is it too warm or too cold? And always remember that when it comes to the temperature, especially in the summertime, when people walk in at the beginning, it's going to be a little bit too cold. Then you get all those bodies in there, and then it warms up a little bit. You look at the sound and the seating arrangements. Make sure you're as close to the people as you can. Don't be too far away. The space, don't have too much or too little. In fact, sometimes if you have chairs, you want to even remove chairs so that when people come in, you have to add chairs. Don't have so many chairs set up that it's depressing. They feel like no one's here. You can do that if you have that advantage. Look at the decorations in your church. What is it that makes the place feel exciting? The best and the cheapest decorations are plants, just something green. People walk in and go, at least something's alive in here. They feel good from the beginning. Clean and safe nurseries and odor-free restrooms. Just those things to think through the eyes of a person who's coming for the first time. The next page, page 35. Print a simple order of worship. Why? Because it relaxes people. It relaxes people who've never been before to know where this thing is headed. It's a way of expressing to them in terms that they can understand what's going to happen in the service. And so we have, well, you might call it a living Bible version of the order of worship. We say it in ways that they can understand. Many times the order of worship in church is not written for someone who's never been before. We use terms like supplication and benediction, and they go, benediction, that sounds like the eggs I had for breakfast this morning. I don't understand that term. So we have to say it in terms they understand. So if we have a song at Saddleback, you know what we call it? We call it a song. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing. If you have another song, you just call it another song. You don't have to be complicated about this. Describe the service in non-technical terms. Include program notes that explain what's happening so you don't have to say things again and again every week. Every week in our bulletin, there's a program note that says, if you're visiting with us for the first time during the offering, we don't expect you to give. You came to get something today. This is for our members and those who are part of the Saddleback family. Just put that in there, things like that, so they know what's happening. Avoid religious symbols they don't understand. Bulletin covers with bright nature scenes are those that make people feel like, wow, God and nature, those go together, especially for those who've never been to church before. Use a modern, readable type. I don't know why it is that churches are the only ones using Gothic type anymore. I don't understand that. We need to change that. And watch out for typos. When he keeps me singing becomes he keeps me sinning, it loses something in that. Number 7. Minimize internal church announcements. Because if you're not careful, they become eternal church announcements. And the problem is, the bigger you get as a church, the more you have. And it's very easy to let those announcements begin to overwhelm the service. And so you have to train people to read the bulletin, that they are going to miss things if they don't read that weekly program. One of the rules that we try to apply as much as we can is to announce only events that apply to everyone. If you announce, for instance, the women's retreat that's coming up, all of a sudden all the men stop listening. If you announce the youth event that's coming up, all of a sudden anyone that's not a youth or a parent of one of your youth stop listening. And by the end of the announcements, guess what? Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening. So you try to focus on things that apply to everyone. Screen out in-house terminology like WMU, WUMU. They don't know what that means. So you have to explain it to people. Avoid appeals for help. They don't work very well from the front. They work better person to person. Don't conduct internal church business during a seeker service. There are some churches, they try to have a seeker service, but then they say at the end, now all of you that are guests, would you please leave while we talk about some things we don't want you to know about? That's a little scary for people. Number 8, read Scripture from a newer translation. Whatever translation is your favorite, that's fantastic. But remember, we're trying to communicate to those who haven't been to church before. And so you want to read Scripture from a translation that they can understand. There is no excuse for complicating the good news of Christ with 400-year-old English that it's not understandable to those who've never been to church before, as beautiful as it may be to you. A few suggestions there. You might want to use Pew Bibles so that they can find the page by number. That can be very, very helpful. A lot of times a seeker will come into church, they've never been before, and you say, let's turn to the book of Job or whatever. They have no idea where it is. But they happen to be sitting next to the state Bible drill champion of 1953. And bam, they're open to Job 14:3. And they're still looking for the book of Job. They don't understand. They're back in concordances. And the scripture readings in this service for unbelievers, select scripture passages that show the benefits of knowing Christ. What better could you read than one of the many scripture passages that show how great it is to know Christ as Lord? Then on page 36, preach with your target and your purpose in mind. We're not going to focus as much here for some of you that are pastors on some of the things we could talk about here. But you can get tapes of a 2-day conference that Rick has done on this, or join us for a conference in March of 2000. I can't think of a better way to spend your time with something you have to do each and every week. What do you think about when you focus on that target and that purpose? First of all, you start with the needs of those that are listening. And you may need to go and sit in a mall as you prepare a sermon. You may need to sit and watch cars go by. Whatever it does to help you to focus on those who are going to be listening. Focus on their needs. Just take out the morning newspaper and read through it. It's not very hard to see what people's needs are. Number 2, it strengthens reaching this target to preach in series in this service. There's some great advantages to this. Number 1, it uses the power of momentum. It enables you to build on what has happened last week so that people can invite people. They get excited the first week about a message. They invite their friends, and then they invite more friends, and they invite more friends. It's also much easier to advertise. You can advertise a 5-week series for 5 weeks. You can build a single advertisement around it and let people know what you're going to talk about during those weeks. It also helps people to feel a lot more confident to invite their friends because they know what's happening the next week and they know what's happened in their lives the week before. Number 3, plan your titles to appeal to the unchurched. Realize that the title helps them to understand, if they've never been to church before, what's going to happen maybe in this service. So if they hear a title like Reckoning the Old Man Dead, for instance, we know what that means, but they think that's a funeral service for their father. They don't understand it. So you have to think that through. You're a sharp group, you know that? Number 4, provide an outline with the verses written out. We just provide a simple 8.5 by 5.5 little outline with lots of scripture verses on it. That's the main reason to give them an outline, by the way. They're not bringing a Bible with them to church. And pastor, as important as your outline is, the scriptures that are on there are much more important because they've got the Word of God in their hand. They're able to see some of those verses that you're reading through. And you know the power of God's Word to change people's lives. So because they don't bring their Bibles to church, and because they're embarrassed at finding the text, and because it helps you to be able to cover more material in less time, provide that little outline for them. It also helps you to be able to have people read the Bible together during the message, because there's so many translations out there, we can't do that anymore. But if you provide it up for them, we can all read it together. They can review it later. It can even become a small group discussion basis. You all know the statistic that we forget about 90% of what we hear in 72 hours. If you just give them something to read, you get a 10% better retention rate. You double the retention rate just by putting something in their hands where they can read it. So you provide them an outline. Number 5, maintain a consistent style. In this service for the unchurched, you don't want to alternate your focus between believers and seekers, because people get sort of spiritually schizophrenic if you do this. It's a little confusing. If you go from a series on stress to a series on Levitical gems from the book of, expository gems from the book of Leviticus, it's very confusing for people. If you go from a series on what God says about sex to the beast in the book of Revelation, it's confusing. There may be a connection, I don't know, but it is confusing to people. Number six, choose your replacements carefully. Very carefully. Why? Because it only takes one time, one wrong person, one time getting burned to turn an unchurched person off. It only takes one time to make people think, I don't know if I can feel safe inviting my friends. On page 37, always offer an opportunity to receive Christ and expect people to respond. Why have a service for those who don't know Christ and not offer them the opportunity to come to know Him? That's what it's all about. Saddleback uses the registration card that we talked about earlier as a tool to help people to make that commitment, make that decision. At the end of a service, we'll just say something like, after leading them through a sinner's prayer, would you take this card and on the back just mark the box that says, I'm committing my life to Christ. We want to contact you. We want to encourage you. Now, you ask, and it's an important question, what about their public commitment to Christ then? We don't have a come-forward invitation. What about their public commitment to Christ? That's their baptism. That's what a baptism is all about. So we help them to understand the public commitment that's in baptism and the significance of that, and are able to follow up on them based on this decision card. In that time of response, you want to explain carefully how you want them to respond, because they've never been before. They don't know. And be creative. You can't do it the same way every week, because people begin to tune things out. And lead them in that model prayer. Don't overextend the invitation. You've been in those kind of church situations. Maybe all of us have done it ourselves a time or two, where there's that sort of battle of the wills between the pastor and the one guy in the back row he wants to make. And the longer he extends it, the tighter he grips that pew. He is not going to make that decision. You just trust the Holy Spirit in that case, and you watch Him work like only He can. Don't create artificial barriers. We do offer a new believer table. We don't have a come forward invitation, but we have a go back invitation. On the way out of church, we say, would you go by that new believer's table and pick up some materials that will help you to grow in this new commitment? Obviously, the people are at that table are trained to begin to follow up the people on their decision right then. As you offer this invitation, you want to expect people to respond to the love of Christ. Expect them to respond. There is something, I don't understand it, there is something about our faith when we're challenging commitment in people's lives. That in the sovereignty of God, He uses our faith to break down the barriers in people's hearts. So that expectation is key. And then finally, or number 11, before we go to what I think is one of the most crucial elements of a seeker service. Number 11 is continually evaluate and improve. Just ask yourself, what can you do better this next Sunday? And we've talked throughout this session about 3 tools that we use, but let me make them very clear for you. We do use an attendance or a registration card. You might have asked earlier, if you don't welcome your visitors publicly, how do you get their names so you can follow up on them? We have all of our members fill this out every week, along with the people that are new. And this is where we get their names so that we can follow up on them. It's also a great tool for communication. People write prayer requests, what's happening in their lives. They'll give you information about the church. This is probably our number one communication tool in the church for the people that are coming even. Now, if you're going to do this, you're going to get some strange ones. You just have to be ready for that. Let me read for you just for fun a couple that Rick got recently. He got one that said, please pray for my parents who are going to hell. Please visit them. And then Rick got this one. I'm not sure this is what they meant to say, but this is how it came out. Our son Alec got to meet Rick Warren for the first time. Please pray that God will take away the pain. So you have to be careful. And then a first impression card. This is something that we give out to people who come the first time so they can send back and share with us the impressions that they had of the service, so that we're not always just listening to those who've already coming to church, but also those who are coming for the first time. And then you'll see we've supplied for you there a staff evaluation form. Now Rick's going to come back and talk about a subject that is near and dear to his heart.
Thank you, Tom. Now all of these factors are important, but the most vital factor in building a seeker service is the next point, and that is number 12. Match your music to the people you want to reach. It needs to fit your target group. Now, music is the number one positioning factor in your church. Listen, without even attending your church, tell me the style of music you're using, and I can tell you right now, without having ever attended it, tell me what you're using as music, and I'll tell you who you're reaching and who you're never going to reach. It is the single most important factor in an evangelistic service. Many different kinds of people will listen to your preaching, Pastor. But the moment you choose a music style, you're deciding who you're going to reach. And you're deciding who you're not. And no music is going to appeal to everybody. So whatever you choose, you're saying no to somebody. You're saying no to somebody. Now, I'm often asked, Rick, if you were starting a church over, what would you do differently? My two biggest mistakes in ministry here at Saddleback both involve music. In the first place, in the early days, I underestimated the power and the importance of music. A song can often bypass intellectual barriers and go straight to the heart. A song can do things that words can never do. And they may have all kinds of resistance and barriers up against what I'm saying. But you get the right song, and all of a sudden the tear starts coming down the eye. And it has bypassed the intellect and gone straight to the heart with the message. I read this just this last week. Billboard magazine, Dr. Richard Pellegrino, says, in 25 years of working with the brain, I still cannot affect the person's state of mind the way that one simple song can. It is a powerful tool for evangelism. The Bible says in Psalm 40, verse 3, He put a new song in my mouth. Many people will see this and worship Him. Then they will trust the Lord. Notice the coordination or the correlation between new music and evangelism. When I get a new song that says God's doing something new in my life, many people will see this and worship Him. Then they will trust the Lord. And music is a powerful evangelism tool. Aristotle said music has the power to shape character. And today the lyrics of rock and roll have shaped the values of an entire generation of Americans. And contemporary music is a force that we cannot ignore. It is the number one communicator of values in the world. Now I have traveled all around the world, and there is now a universal music. It's pop rock. Just as in the days of Jesus there was a universal language, Greek, there is a universal language around the world. And you can go into, I don't care whether you go into Tanzania, or whether you go into Sao Paulo, or whether you go into Taipei, or whether you go into Kazakhstan, or any place like this, you turn on a radio, you can hear the same tunes all around the world. All around the world. And if we ignore that potent force and just say, well, that's the devil's music, we are giving the devil the most powerful tool for communicating values and abdicating it to the wrong source. Now, the other mistake that we made when I started Saddleback is we tried to appeal to everybody's musical taste. We used to go from Bach to rock in a single service. We'd do a hymn, then we'd do a praise chorus, then we'd do a little easy listening. Then we do a rap. Then we do a heavy metal number. Then we do a country western. Then a classical number. And then back to another hymn. And all I did was make everybody's stomach churn. And make them all mad. You know, you say, well, can't you blend the music? Yes, blending a service is possible. But it's kind of like kissing your sister. You could do it, but who'd want to? Okay? I mean, why would you want to? When you can have much more impact by specializing your services. Do a couple services with two different styles of music. Finally, we were going nowhere with this blending stuff. And so in 1984, I passed out a little white card to every a Christian. Write down the call letters of the radio station you listen to. And when I got it back, it was so overwhelming. 96-97% were saying, I listen to adult, middle-of-the-road pop rock music. It wasn't on the edge, friends, but it's just something with the beat. It's the stuff you hear on all the commercials. Okay? Now, these are Christians. I thought, that's what they're listening to. What are the unchurched listening to? Okay? I mean, I didn't have a single person who says, I listen to choir music on the radio. Not one. Not one Christian. And so we made a strategic decision in 1984 that we were going to be a pop rock, actually we're kind of an island sound music here, contemporary Christian music service. And we are unapologetically contemporary, and we are loud. Why? Because baby boomers just don't want to hear the music, they want to feel it. We have a saying here that if it's too loud, you're too old. I got this letter the other day from a lady in Leisure World, you know, which the average age in Leisure World is in their 70s, and says, Dear Pastor Rick, we particularly enjoy the joyful music and want to thank Rick Muchow, the music man, for stirring up our geriatric blood. I love that. Now, I'll be honest with you. We made a shift. We don't do hymns. We don't do traditional music. We write most of the music here. And I'll be honest with you. We have lost hundreds of potential members because they didn't like our music. But we've reached thousands. Thousands! Because we bit the bullet and said, we're not going to just try to appeal to everybody here. We're going to go with this style, which matches our target. The only wrong style is the style you use simply because the pastor likes it. You better figure out what's the style of your target and use that whether you like it or not. And that may be, you know, we have daughter churches that are country western churches. That they play kicker music. Okay? We got a church that uses a lot of rap. It just depends on who your target is. And so you just realize that. 90% of all records sold today are adult contemporary, you know, pop rock music. Only 2% of all the albums sold today in the world are classical. I'm not about to use a style of music that appeals to 2% of the population. I don't care how sophisticated it seems. And you need to realize that if you want to reach people under 45, they don't understand any music prior to 1960. To a baby boomer, a classic is Elvis. And they're used to music with a strong beat and a strong bass line. And I'm telling you that the major issue in church growth in the next decade is going to be what kind of music do we use in our churches? And the battle lines are already being drawn right now. Who are we going to appeal to with our music? And the tide is already turning. Now, you need to understand that the music that the traditional people think right now is traditional was once contemporary. And the generations, two generations before that, thought that this stuff was liberal and modern and vulgar. You need to expect disagreement. James Dobson once said that of all of the topics he's talked about on the Focus on the Family radio broadcast, pornography, abortion, you name it, the single most controversial issue he's ever talked about was music in the church. It was not by accident. Spurgeon used to call his music department the war department. And I want to remind you that the first murder occurred over a worship practice. Cain killed Abel because he didn't like the way he worshiped. His sacrifice was more acceptable, and brothers have been spilling the blood of brothers ever since. Now, why is that? Because when you attack my worship style, I take that personally because it involves my personality. It's the way I express my love to God. And if I attack your worship style, I'm really attacking you. because it represents how you get in touch with God. It's very personal. We get very defensive about this. Before I get into the actual steps, let me just tell you something that ought to shatter a few myths. There is no such thing as Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics. There are no such thing as Christian music. It's only Christian words. I could bring a record up here and put... Do you remember what records are? Do you remember that? Remember records? Okay. I could put a record on a turntable and play that. And if it didn't have any words, you wouldn't know if the song was Christian or not. The tunes are not sacred, folks. The beats are not sacred, folks. It's the words that make something sacred. And all around the world, in 1,000 different cultures, Jesus Christ is worshipped and praised every Sunday in many different appropriate worship styles. As I said earlier, there are no notes in the Bible. We don't know what tunes they use in the New Testament. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, Rick, I think we need to get back to our roots. And I want to say, well, how far back do you want to go? Gregorian chant? What they usually mean when they say get back to roots is, I want to sing the songs that I grew up on when I was a little kid. They only want to grow back 30, 40 years. They don't want to go back 200 or 400 or 600 or 1,000 years. How far back do you want to go? Besides, what if my roots are in Asia? What if my roots are in Africa? To insist that all good music came out of Europe 200 years ago is at best cultural elitism. At worst, it's racism. It's racism. It's not true. Now, let me just tell you something. There's no such thing as good music. A guy who's playing, you know, a little, harp and a stringed instrument, if it's getting him in contact with God, guess what? It's good. And God's saying it's good. God is saying it's good. And so you don't have to, you know, be judgmental on other people's worship style. For 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has used all kinds of music. And to insist that one particular style is the right kind, there's a word for that. Idolatry. It's taking a human thing and making it sacred, and it's not. Now, realizing that I'm walking through an area filled with landmines, and I've probably already offended half of you already, let me give you some suggestions for planning your seeker service music, regardless of the style you choose. And there are many appropriate styles. Regardless of the style, you need to remember these things. Number one, preview all your music. Before you let anybody on that stage to sing a song or play a number, you need to preview it first. How many of you would agree that the wrong kind of music can kill a service? Can I see your hands? Yeah. How many of you pastors have ever had to resurrect the service after a special number that went south? Yeah. Now, this is so important because Music is 30 to 40% of your music, or 50% of your service. And it's the first 50% of your service. And if you lose the unchurched attention in that half, guess what? They're not coming back for the message. So it's very important that you preview it up front. I had to learn this the hard way. The church was, just months old. And I had a volunteer music director who had a son. He said, my son plays guitar. Would you like to have him come do a special number? Well, shoot, you're always hurting for specials. I said, yeah, great, come on. I didn't preview him. When the guy walked in the door that morning, I knew I was in trouble. Punk rocker. Tight black leather jeans. Chains on his arms. Guitar slung low, spiked orange hair. And we had set him up to open the service. We often open a service with, you know, upbeat, ba-da-da-da-da-da, God is alive, let's go, it's great, you know. And this guy got up and he opened the service with a 20-minute song on nuclear disarmament. And it kind of goes like this. Blang, we're all gonna die. Blang, we're all gonna fry.
Blang, some will go to the sky. Blang, oh my, oh my.
I am sitting on the front of the stage going, oh God, get me out of this, please. I wanted to stand and say, folks, let's just admit it. God's not here. Go home. Bye-bye. Thank you. You know, come back next week. We'll see you. Thank you very much. All right. I mean, there was no way that service was going to be resurrected. Now, I'm not going to mention any names, but I have a friend who had a very famous singer. We had him here at our church, and he sang down in another church in San Diego, and I won't tell you his name, but his initials are Pat Boone. And it was Easter Sunday, and they had a great crowd, and they had all these seekers there at this church. And right before they got to speak, Pat leans over to my friend Sam and says, Sam, I wrote a new song. And he said, I want to sing it. And Sam goes, what's it called? He goes, it's called Everybody Dies. And Sam goes, well, you know, Pat, it doesn't sound like an Easter song. He goes, no, it's good. I really like it. God's in it. He goes, well, it's your judgment call. If you want to sing it, go ahead. So he said, he got up and the song kind of went like this. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Rich men die, poor men die, black men die, white men die, everybody dies. Second verse, accountants die, lawyers die, farmers die, everybody dies. Sam goes, I'm the one who was dying. I'm dying. He says he looks and he sees all these women getting up and walking out of the service. And so Sam's wife, the pastor's wife, gets up and follows these women into the restroom. 16 women in there. They had all lost their husbands the previous year. And they go, oh yeah, everybody dies. Your husband died, my husband died, everybody dies. You know. What died that day was the service. You know, you preview your music. Get it? Good. Now here's some questions you want to ask. Is this song doctrinally sound? Is it understandable to the unchurched? I mean, you talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're going to go, what's that? You know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Whee! Oh boy, somebody explain that one. Got a bloodbath there, you know? Now, here's the point. You know the power of the atonement. I know the power of the atonement. But an unbeliever singing that song, he's going to go, what are these people thinking? What's a dead lamb doing in the middle of the aisle anyway? You know? Does it use terms or metaphors that people would understand, that unbelievers would understand? What is the purpose of the song? Who's the target? And then very important, how does it make me feel? Because music affects your emotions, even if you don't listen to the words. And if you want to build a service up and you're trying to create a celebration atmosphere, you don't want to sing, I'm just a poor, lonesome, wayfaring stranger. You need to have music that lifts, that complements the service. Number two, speed up the tempo. The Bible says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. You know, many hymns sound like a funeral march. And you can drain the life out of a song by just slowing it down, you know? Bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing. And you don't have a festival, you got a funeral going on there. You know, we Baptists, we have a song in our hymn book called One Day. It's 7 verses. You slow down that sucker, man. It'll take forever. You know, it's like, one day I wonder if this song will ever get over. You know, it just goes on and on and on. Saddleback, we speed it up. We joke about our aerobic singing. You cannot go to sleep during the music in this church. Maybe in the message, but not in the music. Number three, avoid singing songs in a minor key. You want your seeker service to be uplifting and upbeat, then it requires bright, happy, cheerful music. We've come to celebrate, not to commiserate. Psalm 115:17 says, dead men do not praise the Lord. Well, neither do dead churches. And I know some of you say, what about some of those fast Jewish praise songs that are in a minor key? Yes, they're fast. Yes, they're peppy. Just because they're fast and peppy doesn't mean they're contemporary. And Americans are not tuned to minor key music. In other cultures they are, but not Americans. We prefer bright, happy, cheerful music. And by the way, a lot of the contemporary hymns or contemporary choruses aren't seeker sensitive either. They don't mean anything to anybody. I mean, you go out there, you're singing Jehovah Jireh, to an unbeliever, you may be able to be saying mumbo bagumbo. You know? It means nothing. Jehovah Jireh. Well, big deal. You know? Guy got lockjaw or something. I don't know. Number four, edit archaic terms from your songs. I'm talking about old words and phrases that unbelievers wouldn't understand. If you use hymns in your services, I would suggest that you print the words in your bulletin so you can change the words that are out of date. You know, things like, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." Well, good night. Most Christians don't know what an Ebenezer is either, much less unbeliever. You know, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall." Yep. I think my uncle had one of them operations. That poor angel, his prostrate's been falling 200 years. Somebody help the poor dude, man. Get him to a hospital, quick. Visions of rapture, now rupture. On this terrestrial ball. Please. I mean, you know, I love these songs. I grew up on them. You do too. But, you know, tell me what the last verse of Holy, Holy, Holy means. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Huh? Cherubim and seraphim. Who wert and art and ever? Oh, I know those guys. They're the deacons. Hubert and art and evermore shall be. I know those guys. Yeah, okay. My youngest son, when he was younger, he came to me one day and said, "Dad, when are we going to sing the song about the Ninja Turtles?" I said, "What's that?" He said, "You know that song, Lead On, O Kinky Turtle." I said, "Matthew, it's King Eternal. King Eternal, not Kinky Turtle." Now, just go home, grab your hymn book, open it up, flip through, and tell me which of those songs are seeker sensitive and which aren't. You know, "Wake My Soul, Stretch Every Nerve," and, you know, just flip through it. Now, every once in a while, we will throw in a hymn like "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." We say, you know, it's a blast from the past. Now it's time for a golden oldie. You know, we kind of salute our heritage and march on. Now, I know some of you saying, "Rick, those hymns have good theology." I agree. I challenge you to write some good theology to some new tunes. Dress up some of those old friends in new tunes. You like the words? Fine. Put a new tune to it. Who says the tune has to stay the same? Did you know that John Calvin, hired two secular songwriters to put his theology to music? And the Queen of England was so incensed with these contemporary songs that she derisively referred to John Calvin's tunes as Calvin's Geneva Jigs. Did you know that Handel's Messiah was roundly panned as vulgar theater and was considered a vulgar song because it was too repetitive? There were over 100 alleluias in it. They said it just says the same thing over and over. And I hear that one about modern choruses. Oh, it just says the same thing over and over and over. We'll try the Messiah. Don't get me started. Number five, don't sing too much or too little. You say, "Oh, that's very helpful, Rick. Thank you very much." What I mean by that is that either extreme can limit who you reach. You got to maintain balance. If you sing too much, the unchurched check out. I mean, honestly, to ask a non-believer to sing songs, words he doesn't know, to tunes he doesn't know, to words he doesn't understand. If we stand there and you got a 45-minute praise service, you got an unbeliever there standing there, he can't sing "I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Heart." Why? That's getting the cart before the horse. He doesn't love the Lord yet. So how can you expect him to sing 45 minutes of praise? That is not a seeker-sensitive service. Now, unchurched people don't like to sing songs they don't know, to tunes they don't know, to words they don't understand. They do like to listen to music. So in your service, you want to major on performed music rather than on congregational music. Now, I love to sing. And in our midweek service, sometimes we'll go 45, 50 minutes uninterrupted praise. That's for believers. But when unbelievers are present in the house, you need to adjust your worship practice. And they like to listen. So you have trios and duets and choir numbers and solos and things like that. But it's very awkward. Now, on the other hand, having too little music robs your service of an emotional element that God wants to use. So if you just say, well, we want to reach seekers, we're only going to sing one song each week. Well, I think that's a mistake. Because music can often do things that messages cannot. Number six, I said this already, use more performed music than congregational singing in your service for seekers. The one exception is this. The larger your church gets, the more congregational singing you can do. Because the unchurched don't feel put out. If I'm standing, I'm a businessman, and I'm standing with 50 people, and I'm the only one not singing, I feel very self-conscious. Because I know I'm not singing, and so does everybody else, and I feel like they're all looking at me. On the other hand, in a service like this, if I don't sing, who cares? You know, nobody's watching you. So you can actually do more music the larger your church gets. Does that make sense? All right. Number seven, if you have a choir, use it in a contemporary way. Now, we have a choir, and we use it at least once a month. But it's a rock choir. It's a gospel choir. How many pop songs on the radio feature 50 voices? Very few. The exception is when you use a choir to back up a lead singer. As in, you know, Winona Judd, Love Could Build a Bridge, Michael Jackson, We Are the World. You know, songs like this where you have a soloist backed up by a choir. That's the 1990s, 21st century way to use a choir. Not to just let a bunch of voices sing, but let them back up a soloist or a couple soloists or things like that. Use them that way. And there's great power in that. If possible, don't let your choir remain behind the pastor while he preaches. Because it's very distracting. He's up here preaching his heart out. They're back there picking their nose, you know, fiddling with their earring, cross-eyed, counting the tiles on the ceiling, you know, scratching in places you shouldn't be scratching, and, you know, things like that. You may be preaching the good news, but their bored expressions, you know, are saying, There's a very famous preacher that I respect who's been on television and for years was a great preacher, but he always had the choir behind him. And there was this old geezer who would fall asleep every service. He's back there sawing logs. I'm going, you know, get a clue, man. The guy behind you is you know, invalidating everything you're saying. So, you know, move him off stage. If you use a choir, you need to tell them that it's more important for them to smile than sing. Why? Because they may not hear your individual voice, but they will see your individual smile. I'm not going to mention this church, but it's a very famous church right up the way that this last week there was a choir member who had a heart attack in the choir loft and froze stiff, solid. Rigor mortis set in. They called in the paramedics. Problem was they carried off half the choir before they found the right guy. Number eight, replace the organ with a MIDI band. Now, as I told you, I haven't ever found one survey of people say, I listen to organ music during the week. Listen, we invite people to come to church and sit on 17th century chairs, which we call pews, and listen to 18th century music, which we call hymns, played on a 19th century instrument called a pipe organ, and then wonder why they think we're out of date. If I had, do you know what MIDI is? If you don't, just go to ask any kid in your church. I'll tell you what it is. Or go to a music store. MIDI takes music, puts it digitally sampled on a little disc, and you can plug it into an organ or a keyboard like this, and it'll play sounding like you got a full orchestra. If I were starting today, if I had a church, if I had a MIDI machine like this when we started Saddleback, we would have really groaned. I mean, you know, because there was so much going on. We had Kay on a rinky-dink piano, which was out of tune half the time. And the neat thing about MIDI is you can choose the instruments you want to play. Let's say you've got it in your church, you want to use some instruments. You've got a drummer and a tuba player. Well, that isn't going to be a whole lot. But you can, with MIDI, play the keyboard part, the trumpet part, the violin part, take out the tuba and the drums and let it play like that, and they can play with live. On top of that, this thing costs 1/100th of what a pipe organ would be, or 1/1000th of what a pipe, and you could still get all of the majestic sounds of pipe organs for your weddings and funerals and anything else that you wanted on. So, it's just good stewardship. Number 9, use music for the heart, not for the art. The goal in music is to communicate in ways that people understand. It's not to impress people with your, you know, social sophistication. Use it for the heart, not for the art. Heard about this farmer who went to town, and when he came home to the city, his wife said he went to church, and she said, "What did you do?" He said, "I heard an anthem." She said, "What's an anthem?" He said, "Well, it's kind of like this, Mary." He said, "If I said to you, 'Oh, Mary, the cows are in the corn, the Jersey cows, the Ayrshire cows, the cows are in the corn,'" he said, "that would be a hymn." He said, "If I said to you, 'Oh, Mary, 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 the cows are in the corn, the corn, the corn, the corn, the Jersey cows, the Ayrshire cows, the muley cows, the green cows, the white cows, the cows,' that'd be an anthem." Number 10. You're pretty awake for the afternoon. Encourage your members to write new songs. Encourage your members to write new songs. The Bible says he put a new song. Sing a new song to the Lord. The problem is many churches are still singing the same old songs. And predictability kills. And overuse drains a song of its feelings. Columbia Records did a study and discovered that once you sing a song 50 times, you stop thinking about the words. It loses its... And when people sing a song that is felt deeply, it is a powerful witness to unbelievers. Now, if you think people are really worshiping with your music, here's what I challenge you to do. Next week, when the music starts, you get somebody with a video camera to stand at the front and pan the expressions of the people as they sing. And then you tell me if they're really thinking about that music, or if it has become so rote that they don't, their minds just check out. When you sing songs that create harmony, it creates intimacy, even a large crowd, and God can do great things. All right, thank you. We're going to take a break, and we're going to go to our workshops. Thank you.